This morning we finish our study of Acts chapter 19, which begins in chapter verse 21 of this chapter. And we're given a few details here that tell us that when these things were accomplished, and of course that would be the things that we've been studying in previous weeks, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Right here in these first two verses is where the whole trajectory gets set for the rest of the book of Acts, all right? Paul will pass through Macedonia and Achaia, as we'll read hereafter. He will go to Jerusalem, and he will see Rome, all right? So, spoiler alert, that's where this is going. If you've read this, you already know, but the last nine chapters are going to explain this in great detail, so if you want to stick around for that, we'll go through it together. The interesting thing, however, is that it's not going to happen the way that Paul would have thought, all right? To give you a little bit of insight, how do we know this? It was at this time in Paul's ministry, while he was there in Ephesus, that he wrote the first letter of his letters to the Corinthians. And in that letter, he explains his intent to visit them. Okay, he just declared it here, saying that he intended to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, but he wrote a letter to Corinth that was located in that area. And he said in that letter, "I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." He's expressing his intent. "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." So at this time, he's anticipating that he would remain in Ephesus where he is until Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, we know when that is. It's in the month of May, and it's actually at the end of that month. But what's interesting is that the festival of Artemis, and I'll explain this, was at the beginning of May, okay? Big festival at the beginning of May. Ephesus, where Paul's at, was the home of Artemis. I've already mentioned who this was. It was a false goddess that was very, very prevalent in the whole region, but particularly stationed in Ephesus for various reasons, particularly because it was on May 6th that she supposedly fell from the sky. This goddess came from heaven. The city clerk is going to say that she would come from Zeus, but at any rate, she came from the sky, from heaven. It's generally conceded that it was a meteorite. Someone once said that it was a, quote, "monstrous obscenity," end quote. This meteorite bore a slight resemblance to a black in color, topless, multi-breasted woman. So if you can get that by looking at a meteorite, you're probably a pretty creative person. You can look at representations of this goddess and breasts all around. Looks more like a cluster of grapes with a woman's head on top than anything else. But it began as a meteorite, supposedly. And she arrived on May 6th. Around this event, they created a festival called Artemisia. Artemisia was the celebration of her arrival to Earth, her advent, if you will. It was the largest tourism event in the ancient world. The whole city of Ephesus in particular would swell with visitors coming from far and wide to be entertained. They had sports events of all sorts. There was, of course, liquor, because you can't watch a good football game without getting drunk. Parties to go along with it. And, as always, the opportunity for illicit sex. This is just kind of a package deal. This is really Ephesian culture, and in many ways, American culture. I can only speak for the one I'm familiar with and the one that I've studied recently. You come from your own culture or country, you might recognize similar things there, but it seems that liquor and immorality and entertainment oftentimes go hand in hand. But that was the case in Ephesus. One ancient writer records how the whole city was full of drunks during that month. the marketplace stayed open all night because this festival went all through the month of May. Now, you remember, Paul intends to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is at the end of May, but he's about to get caught up in a festival that he's never experienced before that begins at the start of May. Think of New Orleans at Mardi Gras. Okay, so this is about to get rowdy, as we'll read. On their way home, those that would have come to Ephesus for the festival would have, of course, bought gifts and souvenirs, just what you do. The most sought-after souvenir would have been little gold and silver statues of Diana, that very goddess, or terracotta shrines, replicas of the temple there. They would have bought these little trinkets from the Agora, which would have been the common marketplace there in the city. Very, very lucrative business if you were a part of it. The festival brought in such revenue that the Temple of Diana or Artemis, those two names are synonymous, that this temple became the world's largest bank. So this was very, very, brought in a lot of revenue for the city. And so it goes without saying that the Ephesian Silversmith Guild, that occupation, that business, was central to the local economy. Okay? Very, very important business as far as Ephesus was concerned. That's kind of the backdrop, sort of sets the stage for what's about to happen, this riot that's going to happen. So let's go in verse 23. It says, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. What's the way? That's a reference to Christianity. There was a great commotion that arose about Christianity. They called it the way back then. Christianity as a name hadn't really caught on yet, but they called it the way as a means of describing this movement that had been started by a man who claimed himself to be the way, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anybody who wants to go to the Father must come through me. And so all these people were thinking that they could approach God through Jesus, this way, he was the way. And so that's how it derived the name. So we're speaking of Christianity, and apparently there had been a great commotion come up about this. People in Ephesus were being converted to this new religion. They were confessing their sins, and they were repenting, it says in verse 18 of the same chapter. Verse 19 tells us that they were taking all their witchcraft books and burning them. You remember that Ephesus was very dark and demonic and very superstitious and witchcraft and spells and all that kind of stuff, and they were coming to their senses with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, realizing this stuff isn't good, and so they're thinking we have no need for these books, and that we know that they're wrong kind of makes it wrong to give them to somebody else. If they're bad for me, they're bad for anyone. So they piled them up and they burned them. And so when the truth of God's word causes that kind of reaction in a person or in a group of people, the Bible actually likens that to light. That's like light, like a light turning on. The Apostle Paul would actually write a letter back to this church once he'd left, and he wrote to them saying, you were once darkness, but now you're light. Paul describes these people as light. Okay, once they were born again and the Holy Spirit filled them, and he says, now walk as children of light, because that's who they were now. They are like light. They were shining in that community. And it was making people squint. If you've ever been in a dark room and somebody flips the light on, what do you do? If you're accustomed to the darkness, you cover your face, you squint your eyes because it hurts. Interesting thing is, it doesn't do damage, it just feels like it is. Did you know that? When the light's turned on and it hurts, it's not doing nothing to you. It's just your eyes adjusting and it causes pain, but there's no damage being done. It's probably a good thing that the lights are turned on and that your eyes are adjusting properly. But yes, there's pain, and that's what's happening in that community. John 3:20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light, and they won't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The reason people squint at the gospel, the reason people feel pain when Jesus is brought into their life for some reason, especially when they don't want the lights to be turned on, it's because they want to stay away from light. They prefer the darkness, the secrecy, because the life they're living and have lived is condemning. And so the Bible explains why this is happening in Ephesus, why there is a great commotion stirring about the way, about Christianity. And a certain man named Demetrius, in verse 24, a silversmith, so he belongs to the smithing guild. When I speak of a guild, you can equate that to sort of a union, if you're familiar with that. This is an occupation that really speaks into your life. You need to be somewhat obedient to the guild. You need to be loyal to the guild. You got to make sacrifices to this guild. You kind of buy into it, and it sort of runs things. And so this man is very invested. He's all in to his occupation. His name is Demetrius. He's a silversmith. Says that he made silver shrines of Diana. That would be Artemis. And this brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together. He calls all his colleagues together with the workers of similar occupation. And he says, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So he's making his plea here. He's obviously upset with Paul and the church and the gospel that's being preached because it's threatening his job. So here's what's interesting about that, thinking this through a little bit. Demetrius and his colleagues, they had all heard Paul's gospel by now. Paul's at the tail end of a three-year stay in Ephesus where he has been teaching daily, publicly. In another chapter we'll read, he went from house to house, preaching, teaching constantly. Verse 10 of this chapter says that, quote, "All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." All who heard, that would include Demetrius and his colleagues. They all heard this. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Fear fell on all of them. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. All this became known to the Jews and the Greeks." In verse 20, it says, "The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Just the whole city and beyond was saturated with the gospel. Nobody didn't hear of this. So that would have included Demetrius and his colleagues. This was no strange thing. Paul has been teaching and preaching there daily for nearly 3 years, but it wasn't until now that Demetrius got upset. 3 years of this, and so suddenly now they're upset about this? They had no problem with Paul and the gospel until it threatened their future at the idol factory. No problem. You can preach your Jesus as long as it doesn't touch me. You can preach Jesus. I can tolerate that. You can insist on whatever it is that you think you believe. That's fine. But it's interesting to see how people respond to the gospel once it reaches their pocketbook. Generally speaking, I will insist that Christianity comes with financial implications. Christianity comes with financial implications, namely because Jesus told us you can't serve two masters. You don't get to serve God and money. You don't get to allow Jesus to control your life when your job really does. Either you're in control of your job so that Jesus does come first, or Jesus ain't coming first. And you might need to go and get a different trade. I have found after some 15 years of pastoring in this fellowship that very few people will let Jesus interfere with their vocation. You don't have to agree with me. And if you disagree, it won't change my opinion. Because I've seen it happen time and time again, where people will trust God with almost anything except for that. Once his demands start to infringe on their standard of living, Jesus gets denied. I've seen it over and over and over again. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus actually offered us a parable that has something to do with this situation. In Mark chapter 12, there's a parable about a bunch of men who got hired at a good job. It was God, by the way, that gave them the job. But eventually, those men got really protective of that job. And every time God tried to interfere, they got irritated. And eventually, they grew hostile until they finally murdered Jesus so they could keep that job. It's a really interesting parable. If you want to go back, it's in Mark chapter 12. And this issue isn't found only in one single parable. It isn't isolated to one chapter of the Gospels. This has been, and probably always will be until Christ comes back, a major problem in both Scripture and in the church. One commentary says, quote, "The guilds and the problem they presented to Christians haunt the background of the New Testament. Behind the whole New Testament is this looming control that people's occupations have over them, and the attempt, the incessant attempt that God is making in people to free them from that slavery so that they can be truly liberated to serve Jesus and Jesus alone. It doesn't mean you can't have a job. That does mean you don't get to be a slave to it like so many people are." I watch it all the time interfere with what God has plainly called people to. It's a no-brainer. Does God want you to come to church and worship with us on the Lord's Day? I think He does. When I read my Bible, I get to places like Hebrews 10:25 that says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together," like a lot of people do, but a lot of people still do it and call themselves Christians and say that they believe that the Bible is true and inerrant. Get real. Get a razor blade and cut that section out of your Bible. Cut Mark 12 out of your Bible so you don't feel guilty when you read the Gospels. And then start hacking apart all those other parts of the Bible that speak against your job controlling you rather than Christ. Last time I checked, my Bible says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and God will add everything else that you need." But we latch ourselves onto a specific vocation and fit God in where we can. And if you're doing that, you're guilty. You understand that? And you know where that starts? It starts long before you ever got that job. For a lot of you, it started way back in like grade school, maybe high school, when you started thinking about college and you started to take extracurriculars that would look good on a college application so that you could get the education that you wanted, and then you graduated after 4 years, and then you got the job that you sought so desperately and that your parents are proud of you for, utilizing your education, and now you're just locking yourself into a godless Christianity where He's not calling the shots. Your education always was, your occupation now is, your parents helped with, and it has nothing to do with Christ. Okay. You don't maybe realize how big of an issue this is, but I've seen it over and over and over and over again. I myself, including my wife and many of the members of this church, have gone face to face with this issue, and praise God, some of us have overcome and we're still here and none of us is starving to death. Isn't that crazy? It's like God takes care of you or something. It's like He's good with His promises, you know what I mean? It's like, yeah, I had to let go of the highest paying job I was ever offered. I had to take a pay cut. But I'll tell you this, I have never gone without something I need, nor have I rarely gone without anything I wanted. God's good to me. But see, I don't aim too high. I don't need to have the best house and the best car and the newest phone and all of that. And if that's you and you need that, the devil would be glad to give you that. Comes with a price, you know. But he'll be glad to offer you whatever you want. You want a new cell phone? If it keeps you from Christ, what do you think he wouldn't give you? I want you to notice also, based upon what Demetrius has said, how their occupation as silversmiths is directly tied to their misconception of God. There's a correlation there between their regard for the job they have and who they think God is. Here's what Demetrius says. This Paul is saying that they're not gods, which are made with hands. He's saying that our silver Dianas aren't gods. He's saying that my job isn't holy. He's saying that what I do isn't approved of by God. God doesn't endorse this. Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. I mean, he may not have said those exact words, but yeah, that's basically the gospel message. Your job isn't your God. Your job shouldn't be controlling your life. Your job shouldn't be what you look to provide you with those things that God said He would provide you with. Fulfillment, identity, happiness, and a future. God will give you a future and a hope. Serve the Lord with joy and gladness. God will sustain you. Okay? So when you start to look to anything other than God for those types of things, that's an idol. It could be your job, it could be something else. But there are so many people whose identity is wrapped up in what they do for a living. Isn't it? I mean, you know, just casual conversation with somebody. Hey, how are you? Yeah, what's your name? Oh, so-and-so. Okay, yeah. So tell me about yourself. Well, I'm a construction worker, or well, I'm a salesman, or well, I work business, you know, this is what I do. And that's the first thing that we come out with, okay? And it just kind of suggests that we have a real thing about what we do for work in our culture. Would you agree? So, and I'm not accusing you of being that. I am saying be careful that you're not. Because if you say you're a Christian, that's your identity. First and foremost, you serve the Lord. You obey God. Your schedule conforms to His agenda. Your future is decided by Him. Your standard of living is decided by God, by Jesus Christ, not how much money you make. Okay? So these things are very important, but largely overlooked by Demetrius and his friends. Some people try real hard to convince themselves that we're all on the same page and believe the same thing, but nothing reveals the truth more clearly, really, than when they're forced to choose which master they will serve. See, again, because these guys have been sitting and listening to Paul for a long, I mean, years. The gospel's been floating around Ephesus, and they had no problem with it. But when it comes to this, suddenly now it's clear that they don't serve the right master. I want to clarify something on this issue. What they believed about God and what Paul believed about God, there were a few things that they held in common. You might go, what? I mean, these guys worshipped a multi-breasted meteorite. Paul worshipped Jesus Christ, Lord. What's the overlap? Well, here's what I see in common between the two. One, they believed that their God came from heaven to earth, just like we do. We believe that God came from heaven to earth. They believed that God was deserving of admiration and worship. Okay, we also believe the same thing. We believe that Jesus is deserving of admiration and worship. They even created a holiday to celebrate the supposed birth of their God, which we have done the same thing, and we're in the middle of it, aren't we? It's Christmas time. What's Christmas time? Jesus came from heaven to earth. He's God dwelling with man. And so there was a few similarities there, but anything beyond that, it becomes very clear that we do not worship the same Jesus. Their God was indifferent, permissive, and non-judgmental when it comes to sin. Ours isn't. Their heaven-sent God lets you do whatever you want in life, kind of pick your own path, choose your own career. Ours has a specific will. Paul even says in Ephesians 5:17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're called to know what God wants from us, for us. And we're expected then to obey Him and follow that plan. Anyone who does, by the way, won't be disappointed. Anyone who does, rather than being disappointed that they did life God's way, will actually shudder to think of what it would have been like had they not. What if I would have gone down that other road that I wanted so badly when I was in my teenage years? What if I would have chosen that career path? What if I would have done what I wanted to? Oh, God. I'm so glad God found me when He did and that I had the sense to obey Him and do what He wanted. Okay? So, but that's a decision that everybody has to make. And by the way, from what I understand, there are only two times in the book of Acts where Paul ever clashed with Gentiles. You know, most of the time it was with the Jews. He had problems with the Jewish people. He'd go to the synagogues and they'd cause a stir, start throwing dirt in the air and plot how to kill him and all the rest. There's only two times, if I'm not mistaken, that Paul ever had a run-in with Gentiles. And it was in both cases when the gospel threatened their source of income. Here, and then back in Acts chapter 16, if you remember, there was that demon girl who her owners made a lot of profit off her fortune-telling. And when Paul cast the demon out of her, they lost their business through her, and they were upset, and the Gentiles went to war against Paul. So apparently, Gentiles, you know, I think it's interesting, don't have a problem with Jesus until he starts to poke his nose into their job. That's what I find oftentimes in this church. And if you've heard me preach before, you know that I'm very blunt and kind of straightforward. And it's funny how many people will tolerate that. Until all of a sudden it comes to issues with their job. Then they're like, get out of my face. You know, I don't want to. Hey, we're thinking about finding a new church. It's like, geez, you know. I guess that's a sensitive issue for a lot of Gentiles, even 2024. You can't serve two masters. That's all I know. So here's how things ensue from there. In verse 28, it says that when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's the first thing they know to do when they're, you know, cling to what they know. And so the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. They just grab a couple of the guys, you know, like, they can't find Paul, grab them. Like, they're just upset. They rush into the theater. It's an interesting word, by the way. In the Greek language, which this was originally written, the word rushed is only used five times in the New Testament. And in each instance, it's either stated or implied that demons are the energizing force behind the rushing. Three of the times that it's used, once in Matthew, once in Mark, and once in Luke, all used to describe the same event when Jesus cast the 2,000 demons into the herd of pigs and they all rushed into the water and drowned themselves. So that's three out of the five. Four is right here. The other one is when the Jews rushed at Stephen and murdered him. It's never used in a friendly way. One online source tells us that there's not much difference between the demon-possessed swine and these raging Ephesians who rushed into the theater. In a word, they were all controlled by evil spirits and had destruction on their mind. One can smell the scent of Satan in this situation. Another pastor says, the real cause of the riot was Satan's antagonism to the prevailing of God's word. Satan got uptight and started the riot. That's the real behind-the-scenes reason. But as we look at these verses, there were some superficial reasons that brought this to pass. And the superficial reasons, of course, would be Demetrius being upset about his job. So, but what's being said here is that when these men turned against Paul and the church, it wasn't for financial reasons primarily, but spiritual ones. It wasn't about the job. Job loss was only superficial. Truly, it was satanic. There is something deeply evil, something terribly, terribly wrong in all of this. But to them, it didn't appear so. In verse 30, it says, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, now that theater was huge. It had a 25,000 seating capacity, and if everybody's rushing in there without tickets, I'm guessing that there was standing room only, you know, kind of 30,000, maybe more. And Paul wants to go in, but the disciples wouldn't allow him. Verse 31 says, then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So don't you just love Paul's heart in this? You got 30,000 people in there, and he was the opposite of timid, okay? Timidity is when you're held back, when you should be going forward. Paul was the kind of guy who would go forward when he probably should have stayed back. He didn't see an angry mob of 25,000 bloodthirsty, demon-fueled barbarians. What he saw was a opportunity to preach the gospel to 25,000 unsaved people, whether it cost him his life or not. We don't know whether he saw the danger in it, but his desire to magnify Christ superseded his concern for personal safety. That's a commendable thing, by the way. In chapter 20, verse 24, he will declare that he doesn't count his life dear to himself, but apparently his friends counted his life dear, and so they held him back and perhaps saved him from perishing prematurely. In verse 32, I mean, wouldn't it be great if people had to hold you back from serving the Lord passionately rather than trying to prod you into serving the Lord more passionately? It would certainly make a preacher's job a little more easier. you guys got to do this. What if everybody was just like, you know, going for it, and we had to be like, hey, maybe you should just cool down. Just stop. At any rate, Paul wants to make a difference, and I understand that. In verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they had come together. So I don't know, what a curious gathering this is, isn't it? So 25,000 people come together on a particular day. They don't even know what they're doing there. Nobody's on the same page. There's no consistency in what they're saying. There is no order. There's no agenda. There's just a lot of confusion. And it's interesting to me, too, because the word assembly is being used there in verse 32, and the word assembly in the Greek is ekklesia. Get this. The word ekklesia is found 114 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated church, except for here in this passage. So in every other case but this, when the Bible says assembly, we're talking about church. And I find this extremely ironic, because in so many cases, church is no different than what we just read about here. No one really knows why they're there. Nobody's on the same page. There's no consistency in what they're saying. There's no order, no agenda, just a lot of confusion. And I wonder how many people have gone to church this morning who simply don't know what the purpose even is. They only went because they followed someone else through the door. Their life is crying out something different than everybody else's. And for all their participation, they're more confused than ever. I want you to make sure that you know what you're doing. Make sure that you know why you're here. It's important for you to know who Jesus Christ really is, and what he stands for, and why church is a thing. Know what you believe, and know why you believe it. We've got books in the foyer that you can check out. I think one of them is called Know What You Believe, another one is called Know Who You Believe, and another one is called Know Why You Believe. So take your pick. But I think there's only two left. So first come, first serve. At any rate, these guys don't have a clue. So in verse 33, it says that they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people, but when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So this just goes mayhem. This is pandemonium, and the word pandemonium, one of the root words in pandemonium is, in the Greek, is demon. So pandemonium has a sense of demonic influence as well. But this is just mayhem here. The Jews want everyone to know that they have nothing to do with Paul. Paul's Jewish, but they want to disassociate themselves from him, so they take Alexander and they push him up in front of everybody so that they can go up and tell everybody that we have nothing to do with Paul and clear our name, because the Gentiles never really cared for the Jews in that culture, because Jews stood against idolatry anyway. They're always kind of a thorn in their side. And so Alexander gets the call, and he's pushed up front, and he's like, okay, and they just start screaming. So it's like, that didn't work. So they start to chant, says, for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's endurance. That takes a lot of enthusiasm and a lot of energy, both of which they have volumes of. They might not have unity, and they might not have a whole lot of understanding of why they're there or what they're doing, but boy, they're fired up. Really, the only time that they harmonize in anything in that theater is when they recite the same lyrics. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They can repeat that. And so they say the right words. They are all together on that page. This was their anthem. It's interesting, too. This is just a sort of trivial piece of information here. But about a decade later, Paul would write his first letter to Timothy, as Timothy was in Ephesus at the time of the writing of that letter, and he was pastoring the church here that was founded in chapter 19. But Paul writes to Timothy a letter, and in chapter 3 of that letter, Paul says, quote, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now, what Paul is doing here, when he writes that to Timothy back in Ephesus, he wrote that, believe it or not, as a rebuttal to their pagan anthem. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Okay, so what he did was he hijacked their sinful cheer. He changed the lyrics, and he memorialized it forever in the creed of the church. Reminds me of what they did to Amazing Grace, if you know the history of that song. From what I understand, it began as a tavern song that was sung by drunkards. That was the he took that, hijacked the words, replaced them with Christian terminology, and today Amazing Grace stands as one of the most well-known and often sung songs of worship and honor of God, who by grace saves wretched sinners. Paul started that trend long, long ago. And so, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Paul sort of corrects their error there. Finishing up, a city clerk here now, he quiets the crowd, realizes that he's got a riot on his hands. He says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Okay, so Paul had never done anything physically damaging to any of their property, nor had he done anything verbally insulting of their false goddess. I'll come back to that. Therefore, the city clerk says, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question here for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said those things, he dismissed the assembly, and I guess they all went home. But idolatry in Ephesus had had a stranglehold on that city for ages. And yet, in less than 3 years' time, the Apostle Paul had systematically dismantled the entire industry of the, at least the silver shrine-making business. And I want you to pay close attention to how he did it, all right? He didn't boycott the industry. He didn't petition. He didn't get, you know, picket signs and go parade up and down the agora, the marketplace. And he certainly didn't bomb the market. What he did was he preached. That was how he took down that industry. He just taught the Bible every day to anyone who would listen. And among those who were converted, he then sent them out to do the same thing. And as more people got saved, the community eventually lost interest in silver Diana figurines. That's all that happened. And there are a lot of corrupt businesses in our community and in communities across the world that rightly bother Christians, right? We got head shops and gay bars and strip clubs and abortion clinics and all this stuff that just kind of like really ruffles the feathers of Christians. What should we do about that? Just teach the Bible, share scripture, give the gospel to your coworker, keep at it. But go pick it? I don't find that in scripture. Petition? Try and take them down with legislation. Try and get our way. Try and sort of like win the arm wrestling contest. No, how about loving people enough to share the blunt truth with them, even though it might offend, so that they can come to their senses, be converted, and join the process as we move along. It's what they did in the first century, and it just seemed to work. Ours isn't working. Okay, Duluth is being overrun with darkness. Idolatry has a stranglehold on us, just like it did in Ephesus. How are we ever going to win in a city of this size? And this is less than half the size of Ephesus. How are we ever going to make headway? And we got 130 or so churches in town? Boy, you'd think it'd look different. Maybe it's because we've got a unbiblical strategy. Maybe we just need to go and tell people what the Bible says. Let God do with that what he will. We trust him with the results, but our job is to share the truth. One commentary, David Gooding, he tells us that if a person, on becoming a Christian, destroys his own personal idols, good. But a Christian has no business going around treating other religions' temples and idols disrespectfully. You want to worship idols? Okay. I'll let you do that, but I think that there's a deeper issue. And I think if I could get to the root of the issue and introduce you to a real, right, true, saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I think the idol issue would take care of itself. So you're sleeping with your boyfriend. I think you need to get saved. Because I think if you were born again Christian, the Holy Spirit would get after you and so convict you about your illicit relationship that you would do something about it. I don't even need to say anything. You're a drunk. You showed up here, you still got something in your bloodstream. Alcohol, meth. You know what the real issue is? It isn't your drug addiction. It's the broken relationship that you have with God. And Jesus Christ is the only one that can repair that relationship and reconcile you to the one from whom you've been estranged. Your drug use is only the fruit of your alienation from God. You need to be reconciled to God through Christ. And I'll bet the drug issue will take care of itself, okay? And that goes for pornography issues, that goes for financial mishandlings, that goes for lying and deceit and all the silly sins that are produced on the limbs of a tree that has no root in Christ, right? You fix the root issue. You bring them to the Lord. Why would they have any need for little silver figurines anymore? Even the city clerk's testimony in verse 37 verifies that Paul and the church never did or said anything malicious against their pathetic and God-dishonoring deity. Paul will be leaving the city of Ephesus sooner than he anticipated, and we know why now. Things are getting crazy. It's Mardi Gras time. So he's going to be moving on rather than sticking around to cast pearls before swine. He knows he needs to go. But what an amazing time in Ephesus for Paul and his team, really. I mean, we've seen amazing things in the last few weeks here as we've covered chapter 19. What a display of God's power, right? What a neat thing to see how effective the gospel can be in a very dark and evil city. And what an adventure for everybody who got on board with it, right? I'll bet in Ephesus, it was always just day in and day out doing the same thing until May came, and we got a big festival, and after that, it cools off. Kind of like Christmas time, right? December, woohoo, Christmas. And then after Christmas, you get to January, and it's like depression and like calories. I got to go to the gym, you know, and all the regret and you're returning Amazon. You know, I don't want this. I don't want like exchanges and all the, you know, once the fun's gone. But whoever responded to Paul's message, they got on board with this, and their life became something altogether different, and they didn't need to wait until May for things to get exciting. They were just 12 months of the year, week in and week out. What's next? Demon possession, people getting saved, Holy Spirit stuff, like just an adventure. What an adventure for these people, and what an adventure awaits for us. So would you like to be a part of a story like that or not? And do you even think it's possible? Because this is where faith comes in. You can go, well, I don't know. I mean, are we supposed to be doing that? Are we supposed to, like, what do you mean? Are we supposed to be making a difference for God in Duluth? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. So are we supposed to be doing in Duluth what they did in Ephesus? Yeah, in some way, shape, or form, I do believe that. And do I believe you'll miss it if you're not willing to get in on this offer? Yes, I think you'll miss it. And do I think that if you don't get in on this offer, you're going to live a humdrum life where you only look forward to like Christmas and weddings and periodic spells of superficial excitement that go away when the event is over? Yeah, I think that will be your life. One big, long, drawn-out spell of mediocrity, peppered with brief spells of exhilaration. God has given us the opportunity to shine like light, like they did in Ephesus, to walk as children of light. And what do you suppose it's going to cost you to live like that, to live an effective Christian life like they did? What will it cost you? Do you have idols that need to go? Is your job interfering? Is there something else that's controlling your life? Are you living in sin because you are not on board with the plan that God has for his church in this city? Maybe you think, well, I can't do that. I can't make these changes. I can't. Did you hear what was said before about the word can't? It's a poem by an English poet in the 1800s named Edgar Guest. Can't, he says, is the worst word that's written or spoken, doing more harm here than slander and lies. On it is many a strong spirit broken, and with it, many a good purpose dies. It poisons the soul of a man with a vision. It stifles in infancy many a plan. It greets honest toiling with open derision and mocks at the hopes and the dreams of a man. You go ahead and tell yourself you can't follow Christ and you can't change what must be changed in order to do so. And you will sit there for the rest of your life. And it doesn't matter that it's in a church.